prayer and confession of our sins. O Lord, you are the one who gives life and brings all creation into being. And we are humble before you, Lord, for we know and confess that you alone are God. You alone are holy, and there is no king beside you. Yet in our stubbornness, we vainly consider that our life is our own instead of Christ. We are told to die to ourselves and to live for Christ, yet we vainly consider that we are the master instead of the servant. Father, we know that we in the church are worthy only because of the blood of Jesus. And apart from him, we cannot affect this world for your glory in any significant way. We continue in this sin and seek our own glory instead of yours. In our world, there is no righteousness, there is no holiness, there is no peace apart from Christ. We in our weakness seek out these things in our own strength. So we come to you confessing our sin, acknowledging our weakness, and bowing before you in humility as a church and now as individuals. We ask that in your mercy you would forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts again unto you. And Selah. O Lord, hear our prayer and confession and grant us forgiveness and deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. Jesus was lifted up on a cross to die for your sins at a place called the place of a skull. It's a reminder that God fulfilled his promise that through the seed of the woman, he would bring a son who would crush the head of the serpent, yet he would be bruised on the heel. Jesus was bruised and battered. He was rejected and handed over to the authorities. He was nailed to a cross and lifted up for all the world to see. But at the cross, he crushed the old enemy. He delivered the death blow to the one who hated God and his people. When we look to Jesus at the cross, we remember that we've been set free from sin. Sin and death are no longer masters over us. For through the blood of Jesus, we've had our sins forgiven. For it was him instead of you that bore the punishment for our sin. It was him alone that could be bruised, yet conquer death. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll begin Isaiah chapter 40, reading verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And we'll turn now to Isaiah chapter 52. And begin in verse 1. The Lord says, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares Yahweh, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, Yahweh declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes. When Yahweh restores Zion, break forth. Shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of Yahweh. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21. And when the 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin, where we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I was reading a book to my kids this week, and I'm sure this happens to at least one of you. As I was reading, I ceased to pay attention, and I was thinking about this sermon. And I'm reading along, and 3, 4, 5 pages go by. My voice is still working, my eyes are still working, but my brain is far distant. And I had an epiphany, and I forgot it. So you're protected from that thought. I remember thinking as I was reading, well, that all really pulls things together. God works in our weaknesses, doesn't he? If you would, bow with me and pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are mighty and powerful, that you are a good and loving God. We thank you for making us, creating us. We thank you this morning that we come as your redeemed people. Thank you for making us each as we are, male and female, believers, saints. We thank you for making us this church in the middle of McKinney, in the middle of a state of Texas, in the middle of the United States. We thank you for all of these things that you've done out of your wisdom and goodness beyond what we can think, beyond our plans and striving, and yet you have done this, and we trust you. And Lord, we ask that as we come into your word this morning, that you would speak to us here where you've placed us, to the people that you've made us to be, that you would continue your work of calling us unto yourself, making us, marking us out as holy with your name upon us, so that we speak in word and deed, and that you would prepare us for the work of witness outside that you've called us to through your cleansing word today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we come again to Luke chapter 2. And I told you I was going to take a second week, so you're going to get a second week on Luke 2. And if you recall, or if you don't, I'll remind you, I gave you an outline last week, which was chiastic, and we really covered the outside of the structure and the inside. So in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40, the outside of that structure gives us the context of Jesus arriving at the temple, why he's arriving at the temple. These are the days of his purification, that of his mother. Jesus was circumcised, as we find out in verse 21, on the 8th day. So the first blood of Christ was spilt, and through all of this, God is bringing Jesus, his son, into his temple according to the law. And meeting him there in the temple are Simeon and Anna, brought by the Spirit in order to bring forth a prophecy, a witness, at the very center. So we talked about the words of witness last week in this context of purification that occurs 70 weeks after the Annunciation of Gabriel in chapter 1, 40 days after the birth of Christ, according to the law of Leviticus 12, and Simeon prophesies, and he prophesies, of course, about the coming of the light of revelation to the Gentiles, the coming of the glory for the people Israel, and the coming of a sword that pierces even the soul of Mary. And those things are brought together then in this purification by the shed blood of Christ. Jesus stands as the Redeemer, as the purifier for his mother, and indeed for Israel and for the entire world. Today, what I want to do is to look at the middle of that chiastic structure and to examine a little bit more closely what Luke has to say about Simeon and Anna. They only appear here in Scripture. The names appear elsewhere, but these two, this couple, only appears here as far as we know. It may be that this Simeon is the same one as one later down the road, but we don't know that. Luke doesn't tell us. And so we have this last couple appearing in the first opening introduction to the book of Luke, in which the Lord's Christ is announced, he's born, and he arrives at his temple. And these two are the final two witnesses of that opening scene that Luke wants to impart to both Theophilus and to us today. And so I just want to come to these people, and we're going to ask who they are, why Luke puts them here. After all, Matthew and Mark chose not to include Simeon and Anna in their accounts. Luke, the studier, Luke, the one who goes out and interviews, he does, but he provides very specific details. About Simeon, all we have is a name, but Anna, we have a genealogy, a list of where she came from. Why does Luke do that? Simeon speaks, and Anna, we have this background on her, but she says nothing. We're recorded no words. So how do these two fit together in God's plan of witness? And then we're going to ask what they were looking for, and then spend a little more time today, hopefully, although I generally tend to run out of time, on understanding how to import that into our context today. So what does it mean for us who wait and hope, but we wait and hope in a different time period? So for Simeon and Anna, they come and they arrive at the end of the Mosaic Covenant, and they're waiting, they're looking for the Lord's Messiah, and they receive him. And they're given certain promises. Simeon is told he will not see death until he sees the Lord's Christ, and that promise is fulfilled, but we don't have that exact same promise. So how are we to understand this ourselves, and where is Luke taking us within his gospel to help us understand that? So those are the three sections we'll look at. And we're going to begin then with Simeon and Anna. So let me just go and let's reread this section. We'll begin in verse 25. And we're just looking now at the central section. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her virginity, and then as a widow under the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we have this pair, Simeon and Anna. They're not related. They both come into the temple. They're both prophets. And it's that first observation I want to draw your attention to, the way that Luke has structured the introduction to his gospel. Remember, Luke is careful. He's taking an account, putting all things in order so that we might be certain about who this Christ is that's come. And so if you look at the order of his introduction, he bounces back and forth between the annunciation of John and Jesus, the birth of John and Jesus, the circumcision and presentation of John and Jesus, and then we arrive here. But through those sections, you'll notice that he introduces for us witnesses about who the Christ is. And the first witnesses that he gives are the mother and father of John the Baptist. Zechariah and Elizabeth receive the annunciation from Gabriel the angel. They hear it, And eventually they confess it on the outside. They witness that this child is coming. And then we have the presentation of Mary. Gabriel comes to Mary, and he tells her that she's going to be overshadowed from on high. And we have just one note about who Mary is. So if you look in those first two sections, there is a bit of a genealogy for Aaron and Elizabeth. They're of the tribe of Aaron. They're Levites. They're priests. And these priests are witnesses to the coming of the Christ. As you move forward, he comes to Mary and he says, you're going to give birth to a son who is the promised son of David, the king. The Most High is coming in the person of Christ. And eventually Joseph is added in the beginning of chapter 2. And we know then that this lineage is of Judah's lineage, the tribe of the kings. And they too are a witness. Mary sings the song about who the Christ is, about what he's going to do. And so as we move then through Luke's account, you should see from priest to king to prophet, each one a pair is given, a pair of witnesses to the Savior. And Luke specifically, he's moving us through this sequence because in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll talk a little bit more in detail about this in a couple weeks as I come back to an overview of the Gospel, he's going to emphasize this third line. We have two prophets, a pair. This time, not married. They're separate. But Simeon is a prophet, filled with the Spirit, revealing the Word of God. Anna is specifically called a prophetess, but she has no words. And so we have to ask, why is that? And so this pair of prophets comes to witness at the presentation of the Lord's Christ, 40 days after his birth, 70 weeks after Luke begins. This is what Christ will do. And their words, and indeed their very persons, then act as this confirmation that this is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord's Messiah, the promised one from of old, fulfilling almost every prophecy that we can go back and look at. And Luke's going to place the accent then on this last section because Jesus throughout the book of Luke is not just a priest, he's not just the king, but he is a prophet in the counsel of the Lord, the one who comes to proclaim all that God is, has, and will do, and fulfilling it then in himself. He's the one that comes to intercede in God's counsel for the people. He is the prophet that was promised in the end of Deuteronomy, the one that's this like but better than Moses. And so these two come then as a pair of prophets to welcome the one who is the chief of all prophets. Secondly, we can notice that even as I pointed out with Zechariah and Elizabeth, we might pass over this because naturally they're married, Mary and Joseph. But Luke has an emphasis, unlike Matthew and Mark, on pairs of witnesses. And they always come in male and female couplets. So this isn't the last time they show up in Luke's gospel. Instead, he pairs stories together, like the centurion's servant, the widow's son in Luke 7, like the crippled woman and the man with dropsy in Luke 14, and I'll remind you of that when we get there, the widow and the unjust judge. Each of them are put together, witnessing, going back to the introduction, Luke is writing this account so that we might be sure, so that Theophilus might be sure of all that he's heard, but particularly sure that this is the Messiah promised. And based on the law, of course, you know that two or three witnesses are required for the confirmation of what's true. So Luke gives us two or three witnesses, and he gives it to us three times. And these two or three witnesses are filled with the Spirit, so the Spirit comes alongside the pair of witnesses and makes a third, confirming the truth of all that's been said. And we'll see when we get to the application that this isn't the end. Luke wants us to see this pair of witnesses together and rounding out the end of his gospel. He's going to draw our attention back to another pair of witnesses in a similar situation. If we think about the way that God gave us his word, from the beginning, he placed Adam in the garden and he said, a helper is needed. And so he brought along Eve out of the side of Adam in order to do his work So it wasn't just because Adam was lonely that God created Eve out of his side. It was in order to do his work of service in guarding and keeping the garden. And in order to do this work of witness, this work of service, a pair is needed. A new Adam and a new Eve witnessing to the coming new man, Christ. If we start looking at the details, and you remember Luke uses the names of people. God orchestrated it that way. He provided names on purpose. And so here in Jerusalem, brought by the Spirit, we have a man named Simeon. And the word Simeon is the word that it means to hearken to or to hear. So he comes with hearing. And you'll notice that Simeon is one who's waiting, he's looking for. We'll talk about that word in a minute. But that hearing is turned into seeing. It's a story of faith. So you look backwards at the hearing of God's word. And think about Romans chapter 8 here. We hope for what is not seen, because if we've seen it, it doesn't require hope. But here, Simeon, he hears the word of the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and he's looking for, he's waiting to see the fullness of that promise, and that promise comes. Anna, this may strike you as a bit odd, but it's really the feminine form of the name John. We don't hear that in English, but Anna and John both would be translated as grace, the grace of Yahweh. So in Hebrew, it would be Yochanan. You'd have Yahweh at the beginning, God's grace. And in Anna, the Yach is at the end. But it's the same idea that Anna is named for the coming grace of God. But we're given a little bit more detail about Anna. She's a daughter of Phanuel, and she's of the tribe of Asher. I want to think about those two side by side. Simeon, we have no lineage. Anna, we have this lineage. She's of the daughter of Phanuel. We'll come to that in a bit. And she's of the tribe of Asher. If you think about those two in conjunction, if you just take Simeon as the name of a tribe, you picture a map in your heads. I'm sure you've all got it laid out right there. Simeon is a tribe down in the southern part of Judah. And Simeon was absorbed into Judah. So if you look at a map, you'll find Simeon is completely encapsulated by the tribe of Judah when the inheritance is given. And in fact, it gets absorbed into Judah. So the southern tribes, you have Simeon and Judah together. They're never separated again. In fact, you don't really hear from Simeon again. This is just Judah. And in the north, the very far north, is Asher, which, by the way, means happy. So you have one witness whose name reminds us of the southern tribes, and one witness whose name reminds us of the northern tribes. Neither one are significant tribes. You don't see them popping up in Scripture left and right, Simeon and Asher. But here, in God's wisdom, he ordained a man and a woman to bring together his promise. And I bring this up because every detail in Scripture, God reminds us that he's the orchestrator to bring us to faith, to remind us. He's taking all of these details and working them together to fulfill his promises. And this promise, specifically, is a precursor of an even bigger promise. So you remember that the tribes of Israel were split when Rehoboam the fool took office, right? And the northern tribes, they left the southern kingdom. They left God's chosen king, who wasn't acting in righteousness. But that wasn't a great excuse. And from that point on, for the next almost 1,000 years, you have two nations. And in Ezekiel 37, when the dead are brought to life, there's a promise that Israel and Judah will once again be united. And that picture of the northern tribes, which had been absorbed into the land of the Gentiles and Judah, and Jesus is going to go back and forth between these two areas. He's going to bring them together under one king, and that is the promise of Ezekiel 37. one king will reign over them all. But that in itself is just a small picture of the bigger promise that this king will reign over the whole world, that the division not just of the northern tribes in Judah will be healed, but the division between the nations and Israel will be overcome too, so that this king will reign over all. And we see that then embedded in the very people that God chooses to witness to the coming of the king. These two are righteous and devout. So Simeon, the man, is righteous, he's devout, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's filled with the Spirit. The Spirit brings him into the temple. Remember, we noted last week that three times in the beginning of this section, Jesus is brought because of the law of the Lord, and Simeon is brought because of the filling of the Spirit. And there the two meet, so that Simeon is a witness of all that Christ is doing. But alongside the righteousness and devoutness of Simeon, we see the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph in following every Old Testament law. As a reminder then, we're going to come to this and hit it with a little more emphasis in our application, but as we wait for the Lord, so as we look forward to all that he's promising to do for us, this is how he calls us to do it. We're to wait in expectation, but to wait in faithfulness. So obeying everything that God has given us to do, whether we understand it or not, by the way. We'll come back to that in a minute, too. Looking at Anna, Anna was a prophetess, but she here, as I noted, she's a prophetess who does not speak. She is speaking to those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem in verse 38, but we're not recorded any words. So what is her prophecy to us? Luke wants us to note that she is a prophetess. This isn't the first time, by the way, that we've seen a woman prophetess whose prophecy is in her personage, in the sign of who she is and the children that she's given. So this prophetess, Anna, has a name and a history. We've already looked at the history then of the tribe of Asher. But she's also the daughter of Phanuel. It's a random, completely random addition, because there is no recorded man, Phanuel, for us to look back to in the Bible. But that name itself means the face of God. In Hebrew, we have a very similar word, Peniel, which Jacob wrestles with God, and as dawn breaks, he wrestles all through the night, and as dawn breaks, he grabs a hold of the angel of the Lord, and the place is called Peniel because there he sees God. Well, Anna's like that, but her father is named Phanuel, the face of God. And notice what she does. She's wrestling like Jacob wrestled. All night and all day, she gives God no rest. She's like a watchman. Well, she's like a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem, right out of the Psalms, giving God no rest until he brings redemption for Jerusalem. She never left the temple. She serves him night and day with fasting and prayer, waiting for the promise of the face of God. And here, it shouldn't pass by her notice, she sees the face of God. So again, we have an embedded promise from her father, now fulfilled as Christ is presented in his temple, the one who is both Lord and Christ, God himself. And God rewards her faithfulness by sight. She sees the face of God, and happiness, Asher, dawns. Anna is the same name in the Old Testament as the Lady Hannah. And so we're reminded again, Luke is going to throw back a number of lines for us to think about Hannah and her son Samuel. We'll cover a bit more in detail next week. But there's two things that we ought to notice The last time there was a prophetess in Jerusalem, her name was Huldah. And so we have this, yes, I know, that's not one we read about very often. Her name was Huldah. She's found in 2 Chronicles 34. And then we have Hannah, another association. Both of these ladies are associated with a prophecy of destruction. And that destruction on first the tabernacle in the time of Hannah, and then the future destruction on Jerusalem in the time of Huldah is prophesied. So too here we have the end of one temple and the beginning of a new, seen in the person of Anna. Now what are they looking for? I want you to notice this correspondence. There's the same word that's used. Simeon is looking, waiting for, in verse 25, the consolation of Israel. Anna is speaking to those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She too is looking, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we have these two parallel phrases, both bound together for us by the verb. They're waiting, they're looking. And it's a verb. It can be translated waiting, it can be translated looking. It means to take unto yourself. So you remember that picture that we're given of what hope is in the book of Hebrews. Hope is looking into what's promised in the future and grabbing a hold of it and drawing it near. That's the sense of this verb. They're looking for what God has promised, and they have their hands out, waiting, expecting that God will do what he says, and to draw that expectant, waiting, future hope unto themselves. And so that expectancy, that waiting, gives forth to their actions, that they come into the temple, because the promise is, call them here to wait in God's house for the fullness of all that he promised. And so that expecting, waiting, that looking into the future, it doesn't have then the sense that you're just off living life, and in the back of your mind you have this hope. Instead, there's an activeness about it, an active waiting, an active grabbing forward into what will be. And so if you look at Simeon and Anna, both of them, they're particularly Anna, but Simeon too, their life is bound up in this hope. So that Anna, and we haven't talked about the detail of her years yet, Anna is waiting in the temple. And the way that Luke writes it, she never leaves the temple. She's a given unto the temple. Now normally that was a spot reserved for virgins. Young girls could be given unto the service of the temple. But here we have Anna, who was married for 7 years after her virginity, and then 84 years she served after that as a widow in the temple. That 84 years, it could mean 84 years she was in the temple as a widow waiting, so she's really old, older than any of us. Or it could mean that maybe she was married at 14, her husband died at 21, and then she's got 63 years waiting in the temple. Either one. Luke is ambiguous for us, and maybe there's a reason for that. I don't know what it is yet. But you can try to match up all kinds of prophecies with those numbers, and I suspect they're there, but I dug and dug and dug, and I'm not sure. I'm not sure yet then what Anna's age means. Other than some people suggest that 84 is 7 times 12, so there's a widowhood that encompasses all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I would say to that, perhaps. I suspect there's more to it than that. But nonetheless, she's waiting in the temple. She doesn't try to get remarried. If we take the New Testament standards, she doesn't qualify as a widow indeed. She's not old enough yet. Unless she's really old. But she never leaves the temple night and day, so she's clinging to the one who she wants to be her husband, the Lord. She's waiting for her husband to come. And she serves night and day. Notice night comes first, so she's part of the old covenant, waiting for the day to dawn, and she gives him no rest. So this grasping into the future, it affects the way that we live. Both Simeon and Anna are drawn to the house of God because that's where the nexus of the promise is going to be fulfilled. That's where the Lord's Christ is coming. So night and day, they're coming before the Lord. They're serving him. They're waiting. They're hoping. And the way that Luke writes it, there's no moments left. This fills their life. We'll come to that here in a minute. Now, there's two phrases as to what they're looking for, what they're grabbing a hold of in the future. One is the consolation of Israel, and the other is the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke uses these two phrases, and they're kind of the theme of the second half of the book of Isaiah, comfort and redemption. And so those words will appear over and over and over again throughout the second half of the book of Isaiah. This is what God is doing. He's bringing comfort. He's bringing redemption. And that word consolation is the word to call alongside. It's the word we associate with the Spirit. The Spirit comes alongside of us. He helps us. And if you would, I want to look just briefly then at Isaiah 40. What they're waiting for is the promises out of this second half of Isaiah. So turn back with me then to Isaiah 40, and we'll look at a few of these texts. If you remember, Isaiah 40 is written before Jerusalem is sacked. So Isaiah is prophesying both of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and he's prophesying into the future for the people who will live through that sacking, a comfort. So we have both embedded then in the book of Isaiah. And so this is a future-oriented prophecy in Isaiah 40 in which he calls, and it's a famous one, he calls, "Comfort, O comfort my people. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all of her sins." Luke is going to come back to this text a few times in the next couple chapters, looking then at the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. So the call is for the consolation, the comfort. It's a broad word in which we're calling for God to come alongside in the midst of our sorrow. Israel is filled with sorrow. He's saying, come alongside. And so the idea of comfort there, but it's more than just comfort. It's exhortation, it's consolation, it's teaching, admonishing. All of those things are embedded in this coming alongside. And in Hebrew, the word means a deep sigh. And that sigh can mean, I'm sighing with you, but also I'm comforting you in your sigh. So God calls out, comfort, comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity has been removed, and she's received from the Lord's hand double in place of all of her sins. So notice that there's three things that are intended to bring comfort to Israel. Her warfare is ended. Her, more literally, her iniquity has been accepted, or her sin offering has been accepted. And she has received from Yahweh's hand double in place of all of her sins. So take those three ideas. What is Simeon praying for? What is he drawing near? It's this. The end of warfare. Peace with God. An idea we know well. Now, if you're in the midst of trouble, it may be easier for you to grasp a hold of this waiting for comfort, consolation. If you're in despair, if you're alone, isolated, you call out for God to come alongside in the midst of your trouble, and he answers. Now, in this trouble here in Isaiah 40, it's an entire nation, and they're separated from God because they see it visibly, in the destruction of the temple, the place where God's footstool touches down, the place where God meets with his people. And so it would be as if today our church was bombed, we were pushed into our basements, get rid of the Zoom calls and all of that, and you're alone. There's no more meeting together, no more meeting with God. And on top of all that, you're brought into a foreign land and put under a foreign king, separated from the God who speaks to you, who comes alongside of you, who encourages you, separated from the offerings that he gave so that you could draw near to him. Consider, when the temple is destroyed, they can't offer those offerings. So how, you're an Israelite, how can you draw near to God when there is no temple that allows you to bring close the sin offering, the ascension offering, to draw into his presence? We have a bit of a different mentality in that if we're in that situation, we know the promise of Christ, that we have free access. And so we kind of think individualistically, if we're in our basements, we would pray and be right to do so. Yet nonetheless, if you are alone, separated, isolated, brought into slavery in another nation, that comfort takes on a new meaning. Simeon is praying for that kind of consolation, that kind of comfort in which God himself would draw alongside Israel. And he uses the word Israel, where here the comfort is for Jerusalem. And I think that's important. You'll notice that Simeon, whose name is associated with the southern tribes, is praying for the comfort, the consolation of Israel, where Anna, who's of the northern tribes, the ones we don't hear from, is praying for the redemption of Jerusalem. They've swapped the prayers that you would expect them to have. As he prays for this kind of comfort, God answers and calls out, "The warfare has ended." Well, for Judah, that's very physical warfare. Now, it has spiritual implications that there is a battle going on with God, but that battle is seen physically in the person of Nebuchadnezzar and the army of Babylon coming to ransack the nation. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. And by the way, that battle was prolonged. It's not as if there was just, you know, one time the Babylonian army comes into Jerusalem and takes people away. It was again and again and again. And God is on the side of Babylon, warring against his own people. So comfort her, call out to her. Her warfare is ended. Her sin offering has been accepted. As translated for us, her iniquity has been removed, because that's the same thing, right? God accepts the offering that's coming. And in our context in Luke chapter 2, there's a sin offering made. It's in the rite of purification, you come with two animals, one for a sin offering and then the second for an ascension offering. So first, purification is made, the sin is removed, and then in the ascension offering, you're allowed to enter into God's presence. That sin offering has been accepted. The consolation of Israel has drawn near. And then finally, this comfort is, you have received from the Lord's hand double in place of those sins. So the exchange is, the sin offering's been accepted, and in place of your iniquity, you receive double. You receive the firstborn inheritance, twice from the hand of the Lord. So God is reinstating his people, and he's reinstating them in a position of honor. I don't have time to go through all the other passages. You can look them up, but scattered throughout the next 26 chapters, you will find again and again and again, God calls out, comfort, 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 comfort. And they add, each one, a little bit of context to this message of what Simeon is looking for and the consolation, the comfort of Israel. Now, simultaneously, Anna is talking to those looking for, drawing near the redemption of Jerusalem. And that word is also used throughout these 26 chapters in Isaiah. In Greek, the word that's used by Luke is lutreo, which means to loosen. So there's a handful of different words for redemption that go on in both Hebrew and Greek. One of those words focuses on the person, the deliverer, the Gaal, the kinsman redeemer, his relationship in which he's saving the nearest kin. The other word focuses on the action, the loosening, the severing from the one that you're rescuing the people out of. It's that word that Anna is said to be waiting for, to speaking to those who are waiting for the redemptioning, the loosening of Jerusalem. And so the picture is Jerusalem is in bondage, to another master. Now, in the days of Luke, he's already shown us who Jerusalem is in bondage to. Jerusalem is in bondage to Herod from Luke 1 and to Caesar from the introduction to Luke 2. Anna is praying for the loosening of those bonds, the redemption, the calling back of the people of Israel. Now, I want just to note, as Simeon and Anna pray, Simeon's looking for, waiting for the comfort, the consolation, the coming alongside of Israel. And he has the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. But he receives the freedom that Anna is praying for. So in verse 29, we have the same root word. Simeon says, "Now, Lord, you let your bondservant free. You've loosened me." So she's praying for Jerusalem, the setting free of Jerusalem, and Simeon sees then the fullness as he's praying for the drawing near of the consolation, uses the same word and says that then he takes into his arms the Lord's Christ. And he offers up this prayer as he's had his hands out and now they're filled with Christ. He draws Christ near, holding in his arms the child who will save the world, and he blesses God, saying, "You have set me free. You have loosened my bonds." This is what they're waiting for. Anna, on the other hand, is also consoled. She's the widow of 84 years who's been waiting in the temple of the Lord, and I want you to take note that those 84 years that she's been waiting in the temple of the Lord, who is in charge of the temple? It's not as if this temple is filled with righteous, holy men. Instead, what we find out in Luke is almost everybody in charge of the temple is not righteous. Herod has his hands in it, and the high priest, again and again, we see in Luke that he's set his face against the Christ. And yet there she waits, alone, as a widow, and God comes along as the comforter to console her so that she responds in praise. We're running out of time, so we're going to skip forward just a bit. Now, why does Luke have this section here? I've already shown you, I guess, a couple reasons why he brings in prophets as witnesses, but also he adds details about what they're waiting for. So Simeon is told that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. If you would, flip forward, and let's look in Luke chapter 9. When I first was reading over this passage, that promise reminds me of Moses, who's brought up to look into the future on the mountain overlooking the land of promise. But we see something even a little closer. Luke is going to draw our attention to this later on. So if we start in verse 23, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So Simeon is promised, you'll not see death until you see the Lord's Christ. And what he was waiting for, he drew into his arms and received. Luke has another promise, and he's preparing his initial readers for that promise, that God's going to do the same thing. He will keep his promise. So notice Jesus says, some of you standing here, he doesn't promise this to all of them, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. So looking forward, there's this second promise. And we know from Peter's epistle, 2 Peter, that there was questioning about this very promise. Those men are starting to die, and still they don't see the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so Luke's encouragement is, look back to Simeon and Anna. Look back, they were waiting, waiting, waiting. They had their hands out, waiting in the temple, drawing near unto the promises of God. And you might ask, what is God doing? I think Jesus answers that in these verses. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Anna's in the temple night and day, serving the Lord, waiting for the coming expectation of the promise. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who saves it. What will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So these two prophets cling to the words of God. They know them. They hold on to them. And they live in accordance with them, waiting for the coming of the Christ, and God answers. And that answer is an immediate encouragement to the first readers of Luke's gospel, because they too see a promise like this written, and they're waiting. And that promise is coming to fulfillment soon, but it will be at the end of many of their lifetimes, if not past the end of many of their lifetimes. And so they're looking, is God going to keep this promise as apostle after apostle dies? Will the kingdom of God come? If you would turn with me to the end of Luke's gospel, look in chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 13, once again, at the very end, Jesus has died, he's risen, and two, a pair, are going to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they're talking about what's taken place, but their eyes are not open yet. So they've heard, but they haven't seen. They're prevented from seeing yet. And Jesus is walking then along with them, and he said, what are these words you're exchanging with one another? And they say, you don't know? Well, Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all his people, verse 19. And the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up in the sentence of death and crucified him, but we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. It's the same promise, right? We were hoping he was the one who was going to do what Simeon and Anna were looking for, what they saw the initial fulfillment of, but not the final fulfillment. And of course, that pair, their eyes aren't open yet. They've only heard the promise. And if you keep reading, we won't read through the whole account, Jesus, he teaches them all that he's done, and he opens their eyes as he feeds them. They recline at a table in verse 30. He took bread, he blessed it, and breaking it, he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And so they heard, they had to wait, and then their eyes are opened, and they see. Now, we don't possess a promise that we will see the fullness, the mature end of the kingdom of God. We've seen the beginning of it. We see it in the Gospel of Luke. We see the fulfillment when the temple is destroyed and the church continues. We see what God is doing in his people, but we don't see the final end of what he's promised yet. Nor do we have a promise that says that you will not taste death until you see it. Rather, we cling to a different kind of promise. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And so in the same vein, we look through death into life, trusting that Jesus is keeping this promise of the final fullness of the kingdom of God. We trust like Job trusts, who said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he'll stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Hearing turns to sight. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Now, week after week, God encourages us here in his temple. Remember where Anna and Simeon drew? They drew into the temple. Despite its flaws, despite the people there that ought not to be there, that's where God told them to be. That's where God told them to wait. And so that's where they waited, righteous and devout, keeping the law of God, trusting that he would bring deliverance. And so too, God encourages us, calling us to come week after week. And it looks as if nothing is changing. We want to see dramatic upheaval right in front of us. And yet, years pass by, and you look and say, well, it doesn't look that much different than it did 30 years ago. We're impatient. Yet God calls us here, and he calls us in hearing, to have our hearing turn into sight as we look at his work in one another. So I have five things I want you to think about in application. The waiting of Simeon and Anna was not passive, it was active. So Anna prayed night and day. She was fasting night and day, waiting for the coming of the Savior. We forget that God calls on us to pray. He hears us when he pray, and it's not outside of the circuit of what he does, as if it's somehow separated. God is going to do what he does, and if we pray or don't pray, it doesn't matter. Instead, Simeon and Anna's prayers did actively draw near the Lord's Christ. They gave God no rest until he brought the fullness of his promises. We don't always have a clear vision to why God calls us to do certain things. Remember, he calls us as children. You have a child in your household and you tell them, do this. And they don't always understand why right away. So too, God calls us. He calls us to obedience, whether we can understand clearly the reason why or not. And as we grow and mature, he'll grow us in that understanding of the why. But we start with obedience. Like Mary and Joseph, like Simeon and Anna, they kept the law. Did they know why it was important to purify a child? Maybe. Or purify the mother? Maybe. They probably didn't understand the fullness of that import. God calls us to this kind of act of obedience, praying even though we don't see the full dotted line of what God is doing. He calls us to a specific place. So when we wait in the vein of Simeon and Anna, as I already reminded you, we wait here. God commands us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He draws us here for a reason. So as we grow old, here is where our consolation is, in God's people meeting with God. Here is where Asher, happiness, comes. When we have 6 days of waiting and your hope is fixed on Christ, here God comforts and consoles in and through his people filled with the Spirit. We have very short time horizons. Third application. We look at God, what God calls us to do, and I think for most of us here, we trust Christ, and so we're ready to give it the college try. So we'll obey. And after 5 minutes, they say it doesn't work. Or a few years, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years. But it's all 5 minutes, isn't it? The Lord doesn't count slowness as some count slowness. God calls us to active obedience, praying, trusting in him, in every one of his promises, knowing and looking back, he gives us this encouragement that generations can pass, and yet still he's faithful. We have this expectation that God must do it in our lifetimes. And yet, God is using the very waiting to transform us. We can't see it. But he calls on us to persevere, waiting eagerly, drawing with our hands out the thing that he's promised, the coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God. Having already given us so much, he calls us to wait, expecting more. And that waiting, the reason he doesn't give it right away is so that we have the opportunity to deny self and follow him. And in that following, he transforms us. Now, fourthly, as we wait, we're waiting for the same thing Simeon and Anna were waiting for: comfort, consolation, and redemption. In order for God to come alongside us, that means we cannot be hidden from him. There's a temptation to have rather thick, penetrating walls, not penetrating walls, thick guards around us. And yet, if God is going to bring comfort, you can't have that wall there. God comforts us as he pairs us up together in his house. And that means it has to evaporate for comfort to come. We looked at that last week, that the sword comes, and the sword of Jesus is intended to pierce us, to reveal thoughts, the thoughts of our hearts. And finally, I want you to take note that our hope is a cosmic hope. Simeon and Anna were not praying or looking for just, I guess, what they were lacking. So Anna is a widow of 84 years alone in the temple, and yet her prayer is for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna is of the tribes in the north, and yet she's praying for Jerusalem in the south where God sits. Simeon is looking for the consolation of all of Israel. That is his hope. In the fulfillment of the prophecy that Simeon gives, Jesus is given, the promise is too small for just Israel. It's too small for just us and our needs. That doesn't mean that God doesn't address our needs. It means that he's bigger. The servant comes to serve the entire world. And so as we wait and ask on God to fulfill his promises, that means we also need to have an eye to the cosmic fulfillment of his promise, so that we're praying for Christ to overcome the entirety of the world. Because as he does that, everything we're hoping for on an individual level will be given and much more. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. If you would stand. We're called this week to remember that God remembers. We're tempted to think that God is silent, but he fulfills his promises in and through the prayers of his people. We think that God fulfills his will without regard to what is happening on earth, and yet he hears us when we call on him. So I want to encourage you this week, wait upon the Lord. Seek him first. Trust that he is bringing about the fulfillment of his kingdom. He has brought the Lord's Christ. He has come incarnate, entered into our sorrow, every one of our pains and isolation and troubles. And he brings comfort, promising to bring even more. So let's trust him. If you would pray with me. Father, we call on you this morning as your gathered people under your command, doing what you call us to do, gathered together as a memorial unto you. And so this morning we call upon you to do what you've promised. We call upon you to work within us. You've given the gift of your Spirit, and we pray for more. We pray that your word would go forth into the world, that what we do in this room would not be contained, but that it would transform all around us. We pray for the consolation and the redemption of the entirety of your creation, and we wait eagerly for it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.